As we've just been remembering on this Sunday, we give thanks again for those who gave their lives for freedom and to defeat tyranny. We remember especially all those who gave their lives in the two great wars of the previous century, as Alan helpfully prayed. Most of us here have never been through anything like the experience of those previous generations that endured those two great world wars. At a time of war, many know what it is like to prepare for death. And it's that same preparation that we see here in John's Gospel, chapter 12. In fact, we just don't see the preparation for death, we actually see the procession to death. But before we look at that, and I hope you have got that reading open in front of you, John chapter 12, let's just remind ourselves of the context. We're diving right into the middle of an account, John's account of the life of Jesus, here on page 1079 of these blue Bibles. And John's account of the life of Jesus can be helpfully split into two sections. And we're in the second section of his account. This section, chapters 11 to 20, is framed by two resurrection signs. The resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, and of course the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 20. And that is John's way of telling us that everything in between chapter 11 and chapter 20 is thinking about the theme and the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're going to split this narrative of John chapter 12 right down in the middle. We're going to look firstly at the preparation for the death of Jesus, and secondly, the procession of the death of Jesus. Firstly, preparation. William Dove talks about the preparations for the beginning of the First World War in 1914. And William writes this: "War had been declared, and the following Sunday I went with a friend of mine to Shepherd's Bush Empire to see the film show. At the end, they showed the fleet sailing the high seas and played Britons Never Shall Be Slaves and Hearts of Oak. And you know, one feels that little shiver run up the back, and you know you've got to do something. I had just turned 17 at that time. And on the Monday, I went up to Whitehall, Old Scotland Yard, and enlisted in the 16th Lancers." Kitty Exley, recalling the same period, wrote, "My husband would go to his work and I would go to the mill in Clayton in Yorkshire. We were very happily married, very, very happy, because we were very much in love. He thought the world of me and I thought the world of him. And then the war started. I was terribly upset. I told him I didn't want him to go and be a soldier. I didn't want to lose him. I didn't want him to go at all. But he said, we have to go. There has to be men to go." These are how so many people prepared to give their lives for the great wars. And in that passage that was just read earlier, we also find preparations for the death of Jesus. And surprisingly, they surround a dinner party. See the scene with me. We've hosted and been invited to many dinner parties, I'm sure. Food and people. Let's meet the people in this one. The first person we meet is the central character, Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. John, the writer of the Gospel, gives us a time marker here that is really significant. 1914, 1939. This is the third Passover, a massive festival for the nation of Israel. Remember our studies in Exodus? Passover commemorated the rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through the final plague that God brought on the land of Egypt, the plague of the death of every firstborn, as the angel of God passed over the land. And the only way that the Israelites were kept from experiencing this judgment was through the killing of a spotless, unblemished lamb and smearing its blood on the door frames of their homes. When God saw the blood, he would pass over the house, and the firstborn of the home would be saved from death. It's Passover, says John. The time for the death of a sacrificial lamb. A death that rescues people from the tyranny of slavery. And here is Jesus. And also Lazarus. Verse 1 again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. It's hard to miss, isn't it, the force of the words here. Jesus arrives in Bethany where Lazarus lived. Yes, he lived. Though things recently hadn't been that way. Just a while back, Lazarus had been dead. And dead for 4 days. Lifeless in a tomb with the cries and mourning of family and friends signaling the loss of a brother. How we remember that on a day like this. Millions upon millions of times over, people grieving death. But Jesus had raised him from the dead. Lazarus literally owes his life to Jesus. So here is Passover time in Israel. Israel remembers a lamb's blood that rescues from death. And here is Lazarus, sitting at a dinner party, similarly rescued from death by the man sitting next to him. Jesus, Lazarus, Martha, verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Here is Martha serving Jesus, using her gifts with love and faithfulness. Of course, it always hadn't been that way. There was another dinner earlier in her life, hosted for Jesus, that Luke records. There she'd been upset and grumbled and moaned that Mary, her sister, hadn't been helping out. Now no mention is made of a complaining or grumbling attitude. Martha is peacefully, quietly serving her Lord. A resurrected life, a transformed life. That's what Martha shows. And in fact, everyone who has ever truly met and submitted to Jesus shows a life transformed in service to him. Martha, and of course, her sister Mary. Verse 3, Mary took half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. A resurrected life, a transformed life, a sacrificial life. By custom, sandals were removed on entry to a house for the feet to be washed. Again, by custom, people reclined to eat by supporting themselves with cushions under the left elbow, leaving their right hand free to eat, and their legs trailing behind them. The amount of pure nard, an expensive perfume, was a costly sacrifice. In today's money, tens of thousands of pounds. And look at the humility she shows Jesus in anointing his feet with the nard and wiping his feet with her hair. This is passionately expressive because women did not ordinarily unloose their hair in public. There's much discussion as to why she does this. Many commentators suggest that Mary's profound distress at her brother's death suggests that this act arose out of deep gratefulness for Jesus' restoration of Lazarus. I'm not so sure. We'll come to that in a moment. Without doubt, this is a selfless, costly, Christ-honoring act of worship. No thought for herself, her possessions, only of Christ. Undoubtedly, Mary gave her most treasured possession to Jesus. She held nothing back. And just as her sister Martha modeled service, Mary modeled sacrifice. If it is costing you nothing to follow Jesus, then you are not following him at all. For to follow him is to lay down our lives and die to our desires, ambitions, hopes and dreams, and lay them all at the feet of Jesus. But there is a final individual specifically mentioned at this dinner party. Judas Iscariot, verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, remember, Judas is one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. Instant access to Jesus. Who has gone on a number of very successful missions for Jesus. Who has seen people healed. The good news of Jesus preached to many. And he raises what on the face of it is a very good objection. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. The sale of a pint of pure nard would have done much good for those in poverty, been a great addition to the pastoral care fund. Many probably agreed with Judas, or at least saw his point. Surely a few drops, a handful of nard would suffice. It's a criticism. Possibly we would say today, a constructive criticism. But in a devastating editorial comment, John gives us a window into the heart of Judas. Look at verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Here is neither service nor sacrifice, but selfishness. Judas has no real concern for the poor. He's not thinking about their struggles, but his pocket. Look how Jesus responds in verse 7. "Leave her alone," he replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus vindicates the sacrificial love of Mary and says that this action points forward to his coming death. It seems that Mary had intended to use this perfume, and all of it would have been required to anoint the whole body of Jesus at death. And Mary has lavishly poured it on Jesus now. Many commentators believe that because of her devotion, always sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, Mary saw more clearly than the rest Jesus' approaching death. One writes, I love this week. "I would rather be a successor to Mary of Bethany than to the whole crowd of the apostles." Jesus' death is actually less than a week away, and Mary has acted in preparation for it. We thought at the beginning of the preparation for death that those heading into the world wars faced. Remember the words of Kitty Eckersley? "I told him I didn't want him to go and be a soldier. I didn't want to lose him." And here is Jesus with that same understanding of impending death. You see, Jesus fully understood that the purpose of his life was to die. In John's account, half of what he writes is given over to the final hours leading up to and including the death of Jesus. John describes it as the hour. And Jesus knowingly, willingly, lovingly, purposefully moves towards his death. In one of the most famous speeches ever given on a battlefield, the Gettysburg Address, President Abraham Lincoln powerfully described the sacrifice of the Unionist soldiers who gave their lives in the American Civil War as the last full measure of devotion. Lincoln said they gave it that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. Jesus prepares for his death and gives his last full measure of devotion, not for a temporary man-made government, but for the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't fight sword or spear, gun, but sin and death. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly entered our broken, war-torn world, a world of hatred towards God and hatred towards one another, and Jesus came into the world to make it possible for us to get out alive. You see, because of our rebellion against God, we deserve not just death in this world, but a second death of eternal conscious separation from God, which Jesus calls hell. But Jesus here is anointed in preparation for a death that will rescue all who trust in him. Anyone who sees who Jesus is, his preparation for death, and trusts in him, finds forgiveness and eternal life. This is what Jesus is preparing for. And now, secondly, that's what Jesus goes to do. The preparation of death, the procession of death. On December the 4th, 1977, in Bangui, capital of the Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for that one event, remember this is 1977, designed and choreographed by French designer Oliver Brice, was £20 million. At ten minutes past ten in the morning, the blare of trumpets, and at the roll of drums, they announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with 8 of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Catherine followed, the favourite of Bokassa's 9 wives. She was wearing a £60,000 gown strewn with pearls. The emperor himself arrived in a golden eagle-bedecked imperial coach drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. He wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and gold embroidery. On his brow he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by Roman councils of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. As the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in his £2 million throne. Now, see, do you see that scene? What a contrast to the procession of Jesus to his death in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. The next day, the crowd that had come up from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Hosanna there literally means save, and probably means save us, or save, I pray. This was clearly an anticipatory cry. The crowds saw Jesus as their political deliverer. They quote Psalm 118, the very psalm that had been used 100 years earlier when the warrior Judas Maccabeus had driven out the Greeks. Even waving the palm branches was a sign of the crowd's political desires. The palm was the symbol on the coin of the second Maccabean revolt. The crowd wanted to hear a call to arms. They wanted to see the Romans defeated. But in the midst of all this euphoria, Jesus did something no one understood the significance of, not even the disciples. He finds a donkey and enters Jerusalem riding upon it. John helps us see the significance of this by quoting a bit of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is from that prophecy. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. John's point is clear. He realized later that Jesus was identifying himself with the one spoken in these verses from Zechariah, which every Jew knew pointed to the long-awaited king, God's Messiah. Confusingly here, the promised Messiah was not arriving like other world conquerors. He was coming humbly as a king in peacetime on the back of a donkey. You see, Jesus comes to save. Jesus comes to lay down his life. This king proceeds. His procession is one to death. As we've been thinking, he comes to save us from ourselves and the terrible predicament we're in. He comes gently, peaceably, to conquer sin, our disobedience against God, and defeat death through his own death on the cross. If you think about it, there are two ways for a king to end a rebellion. The way of war, put down the rebels, or the way of peace, provide for the rebels to be pardoned and change sides. And that is exactly the broader context of that Zechariah quote you can see there. Zechariah prophesies that war will end. And nations will be at peace. And this will come about because one will come who will provide this peace with God and one another on the basis of blood. The blood of God's new covenant. Here comes Jesus, the King of Kings, in gentleness and humility. Soon he will be hanging on a cross. Within a week. And after rising from the dead 3 days later, a glorious time will begin. We are in it right now, where it is possible for the world to hear of Jesus and believe, to change sides from self to God, from judgment to forgiveness, from death to life through Jesus. And then one day soon, very soon, the end of history will come and Jesus will return in blazing fire with his powerful angels for judgment. As you chat with people about what it means to follow Jesus, you may well come across this question. If there's a God, then why doesn't he step in and do something about what's wrong with the world? And in these verses, we see part of the answer. Yes, God could, and he will one day step in and sort everything out. And that will mark the end, when all rebellion will be put down. These verses are like a portrait of Jesus' kingship at present. Not overwhelmingly obvious, as he provides opportunities for rebels like us to change sides. But don't be deluded. Jesus reigned over the universe as he went to his death in Jerusalem. Jesus reigns over the universe now at the right-hand side of God. And one day he will return and everyone who has ever lived will see the glorious reign of Christ. So we see here the preparation and procession of the death of Jesus. And in our reading we saw the many different types of reactions to it, didn't we? Look at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Look at verse 17. The crowd that was with him in this procession, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they hear that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. The Pharisees said to one another, look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. All kinds of interest and intrigue surrounds Jesus. The miraculous sign of rising Lazarus from the dead has made Lazarus a minor celebrity. Jesus increasingly popular. But it's not all positive. Chief priests and Pharisees grow in their desire to rid themselves of Jesus. And now, even Lazarus too. So as we finish, let me ask you, where do you find yourself in this story? If you claim to follow Jesus, are you living the life of sacrificial service that Mary and Martha model to us here? Followers of Jesus have no claim on their lives, for Jesus has claimed them as his very own. And now with gladness and thankfulness, they love and honor him, going where he sends, doing what he wills, speaking as he prompts. And there is a cost to following Jesus. Not just laying down self, but willingly embracing suffering for following him. After all, they made plans to kill Lazarus. And all who live a godly life in Jesus will suffer persecution. Or, do you claim to follow Jesus, but have the heart of Judas? A spiritual shell that portrays a form of religion and goodness, but inside hides a heart of habitual, happy rebellion. Maybe not the pilfering of money, though it could be. Perhaps instead you're happily envious or greedy. Perhaps a content gossip or slanderer, full of shameless lust or selfish ambition. And whenever the person of Jesus, his words and work, as we've seen today, whenever they confront you, rather than repentance, there is actually repulsion and rejection. But like Judas, no one knows that but you. Please, if that is you, hear me this morning. Jesus, gentle and peaceably, calls you to turn to him, to seek forgiveness and love, and to walk in truthfulness, in spirit and in life with him. Or perhaps you're on the outside looking in, not a follower of Jesus, no belief in his life, death and resurrection, no laying down of life before him, trusting that he reigns and one day will return. Instead, somewhere on the spectrum between the interested crowd and perhaps right across to the murderous Pharisees. Yet you are here this morning. It's good that you're here. We love it that you're here. And you're looking with us at the preparation and procession of the death of Jesus. Can I ask you to keep looking? There are many ways to do that. To read the Bible. Continue reading from this part of the Bible that we've read this morning. Continue reading on. Find out more about God, who he is, what he's done in Jesus. And if you don't have a Bible, then please feel free to take this one. Take these Bibles in the room away with you as our gift. You could talk to a Christian friend, you know. You could read the Bible with them. They'd love to do that with you. You could talk with me. I'd also love that. Often a small group of people, all interested in finding out more, will meet together for a few weeks over coffee and cake and read through one of these historical accounts of the life of Jesus. It's informal and relaxed. If you'd like to do that, please come and talk with me afterwards, or talk to the person next to you. Well, finally, as I finish, perhaps you are deep down fully persuaded about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done, and what this means for you. But you've simply never admitted that to yourself, and to God, and to others. As I finish, let me encourage you to do that this morning. As Jesus prepares and proceeds to his death, thank God that he did that for you. Say sorry to him for your rebellion that meant Jesus came in the first place. And trust that that death of Jesus provides rightness with God and life forever. You say that to God and he welcomes you this morning with open arms into his family. Forgives all that you've ever done. Cleanses that guilty conscience. Provides the promise of everlasting life. You can do all that right now, even as we pray. Let's pray together. For those of us who profess to follow Jesus, let us thank our Lord and Saviour again for his laying down of life. And let us again say, yes, Lord, we believe and lay down our lives in sacrificial service. Let's speak to God in the quietness. And if you're on the outside looking in and want to trust, why don't you speak to God right now and do just that?